Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this evening to the Epistle of the Colossians, which was read to us earlier in the service, Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, our text will be verse 14 and verse 18 in this chapter. Let's read verses 12 through 18 so we get the context of these two verses we want to consider this evening. Colossians 1:12. This is the word of God. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians chapter 1 is one of the richest and fullest passages we have in the Word of God on the glory, the character, the work, and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What began as a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the believers at Colossae to be controlled by the Word of God and to know all the blessings of being filled with the knowledge of His will has now issued in these glorious statements about the person and work of Christ, His preeminence in all things. Verse 13 was the beginning of this section, where Paul was led by the Spirit to write about the kingdom of God. And we spoke about this 3 or 4 weeks ago in verse number 13, where it says, he delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And most of the time you have references to the kingdom in the New Testament. It says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. But here the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to speak of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And that then issued forth in great praise and exaltation of this beloved Son. So 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 15 through 17. At these phrases, especially in verse 15, which spoke of Jesus' relation to creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And we spoke about how the Son is the exact and eternal likeness to the Father, the sole revealer of God to creation. And concerning his place in creation, he is first in rank above it all. It's not just that he's first in creation among other created beings, but he stands above and beyond all of creation. In fact, he is the one in whom creation originated. He was the instrument who created all of creation. He pre-existed all creation. All creation is made for him and is sustained and held together by him. Whether we're asking the where or the how or the why question, when it comes to the origins of reality, all three go back to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent Son, the Son of God's love. And this is the highest possible view of the Son of God. We could not craft any loftier or more perfect language than to exalt him by those phrases we saw in verse number 15. But Paul has more to say about the Lord Jesus than just his relation to creation as the sole revealer of God to creation and as the firstborn, first in rank and highest above creation. This is what's so stunning about this passage. If the only truths we had about the Son were that he is loved everlastingly by the Father, that he is the sole revealer of God to creation, and that he stands first in rank as the creator and sustainer and reason why creation exists, that would be reason enough to view him as preeminent and to extol his glory forever and ever. We would have every reason to submit to this one as Lord and as King. But there's another thrilling truth in this passage. This passage is not only about his relation to creation. It is also about his relationship to his redeemed people. And this is what's so glorious here. We have a picture of the exalted Son painted perfectly with the most exquisite language available to mankind. But he's not merely up there and lofty and transcendent. Side by side with this exalted description is another description. And just as Paul has painstakingly chosen language to paint his relation to creation in lofty terms about his supremacy, he has taken painstaking attempts to craft language that will paint his relationship to his redeemed people with the language of nearness and of closeness. As supreme as the language is about his relationship to creation, it's just as supreme language when it talks about his nearness. Look at how it says it in verse 18. You see the metaphor that he uses, that he is the head of the body, the church. This is the clue to the whole idea of his relationship to his redeemed people. Jesus is the head of the body. Now, how is a head related to a body? A head is not merely stuck on a body. There's not like a seam and threads where you can take the head off and put it back on. That's not the relationship of a head to a body. It's organically one. That head and body are in living union. You can't even separate the head from the rest of the body. They're all one. And this is therefore the New Testament's premier metaphor for the glorious truth of union with Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. And when Paul would stop to say to us something about the preeminent, exalted Son's relationship to his redeemed people, he would have us to know that it is a relationship of living union with that preeminent Son. And verse 18 is not the only place we have this in this passage. It permeates the entire passage. You notice in verse 24, at the end of the verse, you have the same metaphor used, the body's sake, which is the church. And then in verse 14, where our attention will also be this evening, you see the first word of that verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood. I wonder if that's the word that we would have chosen if we were writing this. I think we would have chosen the word by whom we have redemption through his blood. And that would be perfectly accurate. But Paul's word is in whom we have redemption through his blood, because he's getting at this idea of the living union between the Son of God's love and his redeemed people. This is Christianity, a living union with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not ascribing to a certain set of beliefs. It's not trying to live out a Christian ethic. It's not attending and being a member of a local church. All of those things are very important, but they don't get to the essence of the thing. The essence of Christianity is Christ and me, one. Are you in union with Jesus Christ? Can you say, I am his, and he is mine, and all that he accomplished is mine, because he belongs to me, and I belong to him? A living union with Jesus Christ. This evening I want to preach to you from verses 14 and 18 of Colossians chapter 1 about union with the preeminent Son. Union with the preeminent Son. And I have 2 points, one from verse 14 and one from verse 18. In verse 14, we'll think on union with Christ in his redemption. And then verse 18, union with Christ in his resurrection, in his redemption and in his resurrection. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I think we can think of 3 things when we think of union with Christ and his redemption. There's first of all the need of redemption, and then the provision of redemption, and then the enjoyment of redemption. The need, the provision, and the enjoyment. Redemption, what does that word mean? Do you have a good working definition of redemption in your mind that you can resort to? Redemption is release upon payment of a ransom. Release upon payment of a ransom. It presupposes captivity, slavery, bondage. And so this is where we get out the need for redemption. Redemption presupposes captivity and bondage. You think about the premier example of the premier type of redemption in the Word of God. It's the children of Israel in the Exodus. They're slaves in Egypt, and they're brought out by God. They're redeemed by blood out of their slavery in Egypt. For 430 years, Israel suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. They had been made to serve under the dominion of Pharaoh, a cruel tyrant. They had lost their liberty. They had lost their joy. They were enslaved in the worst kind of slavery. And for those many centuries, the people languished under a foreign power in a foreign place. And what made matters even worse was that they were absolutely powerless to change their condition. They could not save themselves. The Egyptians were too mighty, and their own condition was too weak. They could never have rescued themselves. They were hopeless in this captivity. There's nothing they could do to remedy that awful plight. They were slaves in bondage, a nation that had lost its liberty. And the physical state of Israel's captivity in Egypt is a picture of the spiritual state that all men have brought themselves into by their own willful transgressions. This is the desperate condition that confronts every man and every woman and every child, captive, powerless to do anything about it, in a miserable bondage and hopeless to rescue themselves from that bondage and standing in great need of redemption. Languishing under the judgment of God, languishing in a miserable slavery and languishing under a cruel and powerful tyrant. This is the need of redemption. There's first of all the judgment of God that all men stand under. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is a blessing for those who keep it. But once we break the law of God, it brings upon us a curse, and it becomes a great enemy to us. We stand guilty before God and justly condemned before his justice, before his bar. And we have no way of acquitting ourselves. Just as a condemned criminal has no way of acquitting himself, that was the condition that all mankind stands in outside of Jesus Christ, under the judgment of God. And that is a large part of their misery in their captivity. But sin is not only a guilt that brings condemnation, it is also a power that holds men. John 8:34 pronounces, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Sin is a powerful governing principle. It brings into bondage all those who serve it. But the natural man has things completely upside down in his orientation. Up is down and down is up. And he thinks that as he is a servant to sin and under this taskmaster, that he actually is free and that to serve God would be bondage. And it's absolutely reverse according to the Word of God. The Word of God always speaks of sin as miserable bondage and always speaks of serving God as free and as life abundant and whole. But part of the need that we have for redemption is this slavery to sin. Amos says, God says through Amos, "I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins." Sin is mighty. It's mighty. It's nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to be toyed with. It's nothing to be excused. It's nothing to be forgotten about or to be swept under the rug or to be dishonest about. Sin is mighty and dangerous and enslaving. Sin reigns in men, and its reign is too powerful for man by himself to overcome. And it does not only hold us in that bondage because of its power, but we love sin in our natural condition. And so we're neither able to rescue ourselves from it, nor are we willing to rescue ourselves. We're in desperate condition and in need of redemption. But not only do we stand under the judgment of God justly for sins, and not only do we languish under the power and might and slavery of sin, but we also have a cruel, powerful tyrant that actively and powerfully holds us in captivity. Hebrews chapter 2 says the devil subjects to bondage all our lifetime. He subjects men to a bondage all their lifetime. He's the God of this world who blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He holds men in ignorance. He holds them in hard-heartedness. He's that tyrant that holds us in our captivity. And so our desperate situation is threefold. Under the judgment of God, slaves to our sin and under a powerful tyrant. Just as the people of Israel, so is our condition outside of Jesus Christ. And our condition was hopeless, much more hopeless than the people of Israel's condition. But a ransom has been paid that affects the release of God's people. You see it in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. A ransom has been paid, and the ransom is none other than the blood of God's dear Son. Now think about who we have been talking about in the last few weeks in Colossians 1. This is the blood of the Son of God's love. This is the blood of the image of the invisible God. This is the blood of the firstborn of every creature. This is the blood of the one in whom all creation had its origin, by whom all creation was made, and to whom all creation has its purpose. It's his blood. The blood of the preeminent Son who sustains all things and pre-exists all things. It's his blood that has been shed as the ransom for sinners. And that blood is powerful enough. And that blood is precious enough to effect the deliverance of all those who put their trust in him. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, and there may you, there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. There's power in this blood. Look at this person who shed this blood and shed it out of a willing and loving heart. It's precious blood. And the basis of this redemption is union with Jesus Christ. How was the judgment of God on my guilt reversed? How could that possibly be reversed? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, in whom we have redemption through his blood. When Christ suffered, he suffered under the judgment of God, and I, the believing sinner, was in him. I was in him. And this is the basis of redemption, of union with Christ. That judgment fell on my God-approved substitute. And because it fell on him while I was in him, justice has run its complete course. And yet I am not harmed, for it fell on my refuge and my substitute and my ark instead of me. Just like the ark kept safe all those who were in the ark, carrying them safely through the judgment, taking the rainfall for all those inside, so the ark gets wet and Noah's family doesn't. So the Lord Jesus takes the punishment and the condemnation and the dereliction of God and bears the curse for all those that are in him. Union with Christ in his redemption. This is what reverses the judgment of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And not only have I been set free from the guilt of sin as I come, a poor, trembling sinner, to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, Not only does he free me from the guilt of sin, but he breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. And this is what Romans 6 is all about. And this is all about union with Christ as well. That if you're in Christ in his death, then you're set free from the reigning power of sin. Paul writes, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, because you were in Christ. You were baptized into his death. You were in union with Jesus Christ when he died. And that not only reversed the judgment of God on you, it broke, it severed, it made a definitive breach between me and the reign of sin. So that now I can yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is how union with Christ is the basis of our redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, he defeated that cruel tyrant, the devil. You look across the page at Colossians chapter 2, where it says in verse 15 that in his cross he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And so he defeats the tyrant that holds us in captivity. He defeats that strong man. He binds the strong man. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And this is the provision of our redemption, a provision that centers in union with Jesus Christ in him. And now we who have repented and trusted Jesus Christ enjoy our redemption. There are aspects of our redemption that are yet future. There are aspects of our redemption that we wait. Paul says in Romans 8 that we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're not yet perfected. We're not yet glorified. But Colossians 1:14 is clear. In whom we have, underline those words, we have redemption through his blood. It doesn't say we might have. We could have. It says we have redemption through his blood. It is the present possession of those that are in union with Jesus Christ that they have redemption through his blood. That they enjoy this redemption now. And the enjoyment of their present possession consists, namely, in this: the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. What a blessing forgiveness of sins is. Do you know the blessing of having your sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to have the guilt, the burden lifted? Do you know what it is to have peace with God? To know the blood of Jesus cleansing you from all sin? Do you know that you've been fully and freely pardoned? There is no greater blessing in this world than to be able to say in your soul that amid all of the trials and troubles of this world, that I am saved by the Lord, redeemed by the blood of Christ, that all my sins are forgiven. That there is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. That the condemnation, my condemnation that I deserve to face, has been removed. And that it is well with my soul. As Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Peace with God, accepted at God's throne, assured of God's smile, everything you need for time and eternity, a child of the King, washed in the blood, accepted by God. This is the present enjoyment of redemption for all those that are in Christ Jesus. And this enjoyment of redemption can be had by everyone under the sound of my voice. For the blood of God's dear Son has been shed for sinners. Dear friend, what would you give to have peace with God? What would you give to have forgiveness of sins? You may have it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whoso believeth in him is justified from all sin. He that believes on him hath everlasting life. Do you not think that God means what he says? Does he mean what he says when he makes those promises? Would you add to your condemnation by calling God a liar and being skeptical of promises such as this and failing to come to Jesus Christ for this forgiveness that he grants? He invites you to come and to know forgiveness of sins. Doubt not the Lord. Do not trust his faithfulness to his word. Come at once, humbly, to the feet of the risen Lord Jesus. View him high and lifted up, the exalted and risen Lord who shed blood for sinners, and look to him and live. Look to him and live. You can know the enjoyment of redemption. The promise is that if you look to him, you will be saved. And oh, may God give us grace to cast away all of our crutches and to cast away all of our self-righteousness and to cast away all of our sinful distrust of God's promises and to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, all those that are in union with Jesus Christ and his redemption also are in union with Christ in his redemption and in his resurrection, that is, in his resurrection. We turn our thoughts now to verse 18, where Paul picks up the relation of Christ to his redeemed people and says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ did not only shed his blood as the great surety and mediator of his people, but he rose from the dead, all his people in him. This is the teaching in the New Testament, that just as I was in Christ in his death, I am in Christ in his resurrection. I have union with Christ in his resurrection. It says he's the firstborn, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That word beginning is not merely teaching about chronology. It means the source, the creative initiative of a thing. It indicates priority in time, but also in rank. And when you join it with the word firstborn, which we discussed 2 weeks ago, firstborn, talking a status word, a word that talks about highest, the station, the highest station that Jesus has, we're taken together, this teaches one great truth, that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. He rose by his own power to a glorious life. And he rose as a public person, all his people in him. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Christ was the first fruits of them that sleep. The first fruits. The first of the harvest and the best of the harvest. And that which guarantees the rest of the harvest. I bring God my first and my best and the feast of the first fruits in the Old Testament and thank him for his promise fulfilled, and I take him at his word that he will provide for my needs the rest of the harvest time. The best, the first, and the guarantee of a future harvest. And this is exactly what Jesus is in his resurrection. He's the first, he's the best. And he's the guarantee of a future harvest, of all those in union with him rising as well. If you are a Christian, your Savior loves you so much that nothing short of taking you to heaven, body and soul, will do. Where he is, you must be also. Where the head is, the body must shortly be thereafter. That is a self-evident truth. Wherever the head goes, the body must go there as well. And you may not feel like it, but the Lord is having his way with you in your life. He's conquering sin, Christian. He's defeating and subduing your flesh. He's preparing you for heaven. As Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Lord Jesus is preparing you for heaven because it is certain that if you are in him, that you will rise in him, and that one day the trumpet will sound and, how's it say? The dead in Christ will rise again. The dead in Christ will rise again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. The resurrection of Jesus as the head of the body is the guarantee of the resurrection of all those that are in him, that have trusted him, that have come into living union with him. What a glorious metaphor this is, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. It reminds us of how near Christ is to us, how near he is. How close is the head to the body? How close is the head to the body? There is no division. They're all one. In fact, oftentimes we talk about entire persons by their head. We take a head count when we're teachers on a field trip. And what we're doing is we're counting the people, because the head and the body, it's all one. Christ is very near to his people. And this metaphor is as close as you can get to nearness. There are a lot of metaphors about the Lord's relationship to his people. And they all speak of nearness, of intimacy, but this one more than all the rest. He is a shepherd, and I am his lamb. And there's a nearness there. And he is the husband, and I am his bride, and there's a nearness there. And he is the building, and I am the bricks in that building, and that's even getting more near. But you can't get any more near than this, that he's the head of the body, that he's the head, and I'm his body. And it's a nearness that then reminds us of the sympathy that Christ has for his people. The head feels the pains of the body. Christ taught this in Ephesians 5 as well. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Oh, the care that he has for his people. Oh, the sympathy he has for his people. Oh, the mercy and tenderness he has for his people. It's the same, it's greater than the sympathy and the sympathy that a head has to the body, the way that the head feels the pains of the body. You remember Saul on the Damascus Road. When the Lord Jesus appears to him in that appearance of the resurrected Lord and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now Jesus was glorified at the right hand of the Father, ascended. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, was he? Jesus had already suffered. The days of his humiliation were ended. The days of his exaltation, that's what he was in. How does Jesus say that Saul was persecuting him? Because he was persecuting his body. And the head feels the pains of the body and is sympathetic with the needs of the body and cares for and tends to the body. It's a metaphor of sympathy, of nearness, of tenderness. While his members are still on earth, the head cried in heaven when Saul was persecuting his church. Whatever's done to me as a Christian, Jesus takes it personally. He takes it as done to him. And those who persecute the Lord's people have him to reckon with. And that's what liberates the people of God, to trust him in all their adversities and to put matters in God's hands and not take matters into their own hands, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Those who persecute Christians have the Lord to reckon with. What's done to them is done to him. And of course, it's the other way around as well. If we do good and love the brethren, we are serving the Lord Jesus. Remember what he tells his disciples about the cup of cold water that was given? And you fed me when I was hungry, and you gave me drink when I was thirsty, and you clothed me when I didn't have clothes. And they say, when was it when we saw you hungry or thirsty or needing clothes? And Jesus says, in so much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So our union with Christ reminds us that as we serve one another and love one another in the body of Christ, in this church, that where our serving of one another is serving our head, for the head and the body are one. They're one. It speaks of nearness, and it speaks of sympathy. And lastly, this metaphor reminds us that Christ should be everything to us. The head is absolutely vital. All functions of the body originate in the head. There's nothing done in a body without the head. And whatever we need comes from Jesus Christ. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. And so this is why Paul ends verse 18, speaking about the head of the body and how that relates to the future glorification and resurrection of his body, the church. And he ends his statements about union with Jesus Christ with this great truth, that in all things he might have the preeminence, because everything about being a Christian originates in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. He's everything to us. He gives us life. He's redeemed us. He's vital to us. He sustains us with his word. So he's the head of the body, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Can you truly say that you are in living union with Jesus Christ? That he is yours and that you belong to him? Do you have that testimony? Do you have any ground for making that kind of assured testimony that you have a living union with Jesus Christ? What evidence is there in your life that you are in Christ Jesus? Do others see him in you? Do you love him? Are you a willing sufferer for him, or merely a fair-weather friend? Are you in living union with Jesus Christ? Oh, that everyone would know the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus to be granted repentance and faith and to be brought into a union with Christ, which is unseverable. If he is the head, and if we are his body, that is a union that once you come into will never be severed. Because to sever it would be death to both. And since he is the living head, he must have his body. They are one. So come to Jesus Christ if you are outside of him. And if you are in Jesus Christ, rejoice in your union with the Lord Jesus, in union with his redemption, and in union in his resurrection. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we come to thee in Jesus Christ, pleading his blood and his merits as our only hope. We thank thee for the truth of thy word, inspired perfectly by the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the tonic it is for our weary souls to hear good news and to hear the blessings and encouragements of being in union with Jesus Christ. May none here make false assumptions about their living union with Christ. May they rest not until they know themselves to be in him, until they can say with assurance, I am his and he is mine. And fill us with more love and more trust in the Lord Jesus as our living head. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.